We're going to look tonight at the story, which is revival number 6, the story of Jephthah. In the book of Judges, it covers chapters 10, 11 and 12. The story of Jephthah has got a number of problems related to it, which I'm afraid we'll have to spend a little bit of time trying to investigate. But in general, what I want us to get over is this, that when the apostasy, the turning away from God, the hardness of the hearts of God's people got so deep that perhaps it was at its lowest level that it had ever been in the whole history of the story of the Judges, God used a most unusual man to bring the people back and to recover the inheritance that God was giving his people. Now the situation in the days of Jephthah was that the people of God were getting further and further and further away. Until at last, if you'd like to turn to the 10th chapter, you'll see the sort of conditions that they were in. The 10th chapter of the book of Judges, where the story of Jephthah really begins. It says that after the false revival of Abimelech in chapter 10, verse 1, there was a man called Tola, the son of Pua, the son of Dodo. That's an interesting character. The man of Issachar. Don't worry about it. If you've got a name as bad as that, God still loves you. Otherwise, he wouldn't put you in the book. And he dwelt in Shamar in Mount Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years and died and was buried in Shamir. Now, this judge did not deliver Israel. Most judges delivered. They actually released and broke through. They were breakthrough people. They broke through in prayer. They broke through in their lives. They broke through in God's truth. They got hold of things so that other people could get blessed by them. I want to be a breakthrough person, don't you? So that people get something out of my life. That I just don't get everything from everybody else's life, but I get something for Jesus for everybody else. They were breakthrough people. But this man was not a deliverer. He was just a judge. Well, that's not such a bad thing as long as he guides the people, and so he did. But the next judge comes along, verse 3. After him arose Jair, the Gileadite, and he judged Israel 22 years. So he wasn't a deliverer, but he was a judge. But look what he did. He had 30 sons that rode on 30 asses' colts, and they had 30 cities. 30 sons riding on 30 asses' colts, and they had 30 cities. You see, this was kind of nepotism. You say, what on earth is nepotism? But it isn't a disease, but it does make you itch. It's something to do with putting your family into plum positions because of your influence and your position. And this judge obviously wanted his sons to have good positions. Now that wouldn't be bad if it was a good position. In other words, he made them all preachers and they got going and they blessed everybody. But they weren't. They were riding around on asses and ruling over cities. So they were getting something out of the success of their father. See the point? So already decline is coming in. Decline is setting in because people are thinking more about what you get out of obeying God than what you put into obeying God. More about your status and the place of your family and how you could actually look after your family interests with asses and cities than you were about making sure that God's people were going in the right direction. And that is a sign of decline. So it isn't surprising that as we move on into verse 6, the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and they served. Now, here's a whole host of them, 7 of them. Balaam, Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Zidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the children of Ammon, the gods of the Philistines, etc. There were 7 of them. They refused to worship God, and they poured themselves into idolatry. Worshipping the living God, the only alternative is idolatry. You've got to worship something. Everybody is incurably religious. You cannot stop yourself being religious. You'll worship something. You'll either worship money or possessions, or you'll worship pleasure, or you'll worship power. You will worship something. And the gods of the nations round about, it'd be very interesting, although we wouldn't have time to go around and say, what do you think the god of the Germans is? What do you think the god of the Danes is? What do you think the god of the Iraqis is? What do you think the god of Britain is? And to ask what the gods, what people en masse worship. What do they look to the most? What do they think serves their interests the best? What are they devoted to? Be very interesting to ask that sort of question. You see, there were different gods in the nations round about, but the true and living God, the creator of heaven and earth, who is full of love to the degree that you can see Calvary written right through his heart, that kind of God, which is what life is about, which is what the universe is about, that kind of God was being ignored by Israel as they worshipped other gods. And so the decline set into the people, and you could feel the spiritual darkness and the heaviness and the atmosphere of the shadow of death. You remember when Jesus came preaching, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It says that he came into the fulfillment of the prophecy that those who were in the Galilee of the nations, in Zebulun and Naphtali, they saw light who sat in darkness. They felt life who had been under the shadow of death. And it's that kind of reversal that takes place in a society when the church is no longer being the church in touch with the living God. When the church is no longer salt, when we are no longer the light of the world, but all we're doing is worshipping other gods, we bring into society an atmosphere of death and an atmosphere of darkness, heaviness, depression. That's when the suicide rate goes up. That's when people are taken up only with violence and feed themselves on deathly violence rather than the things that are beautiful, true, good, lovely, and a good report. When a society is more interested in what it can, what its problems are, and its depressions are, and its heaviness, so that everybody's supposed to have some sort of problem somewhere. And if you happen to not have a problem because you're loving Jesus and he seems to be taking a few of them out of your life, you're considered to be a freak. You know, or somebody who's just sort of putting it on, and you can't really be like that. Have you come across people like that? If you're sort of all happy, you know, God has forgiven my sins and Jesus has, you know, and you come along and they all thought, "What are you so happy about? You're blooming looking like an angel. Get out of here," you know. They don't like it, do they? You've never experienced that. Well, try it tomorrow when you go to work. Go in, you know, singing one of these songs we've just been singing, and see how they treat. People do not want you to be free. They want you to be under the shadow of death. That's why they glory in death. That's why they glory in darkness and the heaviness that comes. Now, that's the sort of condition that arose amongst the people of Israel. So they really knew that they were in trouble as the pressure of an invading outside force, the Ammonites, came into their land. And the particular area that we're thinking about in Israel, I expect you mostly know how Israel goes, and there's the River Jordan running down from Galilee to the Dead Sea. And on the east side of the Jordan, there was a whole area that in those days belonged to Israel. And 2.5 of the tribes, Reuben and Gad and half of the tribe of Manasseh, they lived on the east bank of the Jordan. And it was that area in particular that the forces of the Ammonites began to invade and to take over. And there are some strange parallels with what was happening in this story with the sort of thing that's been happening out in Kuwait and in the Middle East today. You see, the Ammonites came along, and we won't read all the text, but you'll see it there in chapter 10. And they said that land that's on the east side of the Jordan really belongs to us. We haven't done anything about it for 300 years. They didn't add that bit, but they hadn't. But now we're saying it's really ours, and we're claiming it as ours. And so they invaded the people of Israel and began to subdue them and oppress them and to denude them and to take away their land. And the people were worried about this situation. It was to do with boundaries. It was to do with who really had the right to the land. And they looked around for somebody to deliver them and to be their leader. But they couldn't find anyone except a man who had had a lot of problems himself. And I want you to notice these problems because I want you to see how they affect him and they affect the story. He was Jephthah. And he was the son of a man who was a well-known man, and a man obviously of money, who had conceived and spawned him forth through a harlot, through a prostitute. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, and he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead begat Jephthah, And Gilead's wife bare him sons, and his wife's sons grew up, and they thrust out Jephthah, and they said to him, "You'll not inherit in our father's house, you're the son of a foreign woman," strange woman, foreign woman. So not only was she in the oldest profession of prostitution, she was also a foreigner. And if you went to the scriptures, you could have found one or two little hints that illegitimate sons were not allowed into the tabernacle. Not that Jephthah probably ever tried. And neither were people who were strangers and foreigners. You had to wait 10 generations before they were fully accepted as being truly of the people of God. So there were a lot of things against this man, Jephthah, right from the very beginning. Now you put yourself into his position and see what you would feel like. Here's your old dad who brings you into the house, but he's got umpteen other wives and there are loads of sons being spawned off. He loves you, he cares for you, but you've got a bad beginning because you're not quite sure who your mum is, or she was a prostitute and everybody knew that. And anyway, she was a foreigner, so you don't really fit in. Now there are people all over the world like this. They've got bad beginnings, which don't do them any good. And the environment makes it even worse. Because the brothers begin to say, "You're not going to get hold of our money. You're not going to get hold of our inheritance. We are the real thing. Oh, we know Dad's got about umpteen wives, but we are genuine, you know, wives' sons. And you came from a harlot and from a foreigner." So this man was rejected because of his half-race. He was rejected because of his origins with a prostitute. He was rejected because the sons said, "We want the inheritance and you're not going to have it." Rejection was built into Jephthah. Are you hearing me? That man was a psychological, or could have been a psychological wreck. He would have had all the hurts and all the bruises that some of you know, because your background has not been all that perhaps it might have been. And you think that perhaps you've been rejected and put down and ignored and overlooked and thrown out, and you don't get what you think perhaps you deserve and you should have. And maybe your race, or maybe your color, or maybe the lack of money, or maybe your lack of lineage, or you don't even know who your dad is, or whatever. All those things have hurt you, and you know they've hurt you. But look, I want to tell you something. Right from the beginning, God uses this man, Jephthah, and uses him to deliver God's people. And I want to tell you, God not only uses people like that, he knows how to heal them. He knows how to get youth out of their lives and make them whole and solid people again. Because you don't have to be a psychedelic absolute perfectionist in order to be of use of God. God takes up the loveliest of freaks, people who've got all sorts of problems in their lives. And he can take them in his hands and remakes them and uses them. And sometimes if they hadn't been freaks, they would never have let God use them anyway. Because they'd have been too psychologically balanced to be used by God. Huh? Now, does that encourage anybody here tonight? Yeah. I don't ask you to put your hand up. This man had lots of things going against him. Now, what did he do with all his hurts and his bruises and his rejections and his pains? He didn't walk around being a religious psychological wreck, floating from one place to the next to get all blessed up. He at least got going in the only way he knew how. And it was this. He went to the far area of Gilead, where he was born, up into an area called Tob, which was a rocky, sort of barren area. And there he gathered a lot more sort of dropouts and people who were not exactly all that they might have been. And he made a brigand's band. He made a guerrilla troop out of them. And this bandit band probably offered security to the people of Israel. They'd say, "You pay us 500, you know, protection money, and we'll look after you. You give us a good whack of your crops every year, because we're not too good at growing crops, we're only good at sort of knocking people around, and we'll make sure that we act as your police force." Now remember, they didn't have police forces in those days. They didn't even have a standing army in Israel. And so these kind of characters, although they were a bit rough and ready and a bit way out, they were very, very useful on the borders of Israel. Because they kept and they protected. David did the same thing. Do you remember that? Remember how David went down to the cave of Adullam and he got all the people there who were in debt and distressed and all the people who were full of problems. And he gathered them together and he made a band like that. And he protected another part of Israel down in the Judea area, down in the south. But this man was over on the east bank and on the far wing of the people of Israel, protecting them. And they knew that this character, with all his disadvantages, knew how to pull people together, hold them together, and then really go for it. And that was the man that they turned to, and they said, "Look, will you come back? We want you to lead us and to get rid of the Ammonites." See the idea? And it was that sort of man that in the end is going to be the great revivalist and is going to bring the people into the blessing of the land of Canaan once again. So let's read the story of how they go to him, because it's rather good. Verse 4. "Came to pass in the process of time that the children of Ammon made war against Israel. And it was so that when the children of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to fetch Jephthah." This is verse 5 of chapter 11. "They went to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, 'Come and be our captain, that we may fight with the children of Ammon.' And Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, 'Did you not hate me and expel me?'" Perhaps he saw one or two of his brothers in the elders of Jephthah there. Perhaps they were there too. "Did you not hate me and expel me out of my father's house?" Can you feel the pain? Not even just out of Gilead, but out of my father's house. You see, I lost my old dad. I didn't know where my mum was. I lost my family. I lost my brotherhood. I lost those relationships that should have been mine. "And why are you come now to me, now that you are in distress?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "Therefore we turn to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the children of Ammon, and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Verse 9, "And Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead," ready? Still with me? "And he said to the elders of Gilead, 'If you bring me home again, if you bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon, and the Lord deliver them before me, then I'll be your head.' And the elders of Gilead said, 'The Lord be witness between us if we do not do according to your words.'" Can you see deep down in this fellow's heart the big thing, the hurt, the rejection which has gone on all his life now is surfacing? "Will you bring me home again? Will I have proper relationships? Will I really be in the family?" And brothers and sisters, there are people all over the earth today who are aching and hurting and bruised and damaged, and they don't know who they are and where they came from. And they may have done a good job and let a bandit band, but deep down in their hearts, for all their roughness, for all the way that sometimes they appear to be just a bit too aggressive, in all the ways that sometimes their anger comes out because they've been hurt, brothers and sisters, they are looking for family. They are looking for somewhere to be at home. "Will you bring me home again?" And I think it's lovely when people come into this place, as they've done many times, and they've said to me, "The first time I came in, I felt I'd come home." And it ought to be like that. It ought to be like that as they come through the door. It ought to be like that when they see your faces. It ought to be like that when we put our arms around them and welcome them. It ought to be like that when we make them feel at home. Home is where God is making real relationships out of human beings again. And what you've lost in your natural family is reproduced and regained in God's work in your life as He puts you into His family. And the family is restored. That is what Jephthah was longing for. I know it probably added to his aggression. I know it probably added to his anger and his violence. That's why he was such a good leader. He knew how to lead people forward because he was a hurting man. But the trouble is that I want to emphasize to you tonight is that unless you let God deal with those problems, you're going to reproduce them again into the next generation. And then the next generation. And the next generation. Oh, I don't say you won't go to heaven. I don't say that you won't be right with God. But unless you let the Holy Spirit come and do more in you than He did in Jephthah, you're going to reproduce the problem again. And Jephthah did. Because how many of you can tell me what terrible thing happened with Jephthah? Anybody know? It's possible that he killed his daughter. Sacrificed his daughter. Can you see the point? Here's a man that God's going to use, and He's going to use him in power and with faith. But unless he gets that inner life restored and recovered, what he longs for the most, he finds he's killing. What he wants more than anything else, he finds he's just reacting and playing back. And the aggression that drove him out and rejected him, in the end, he loses his daughter and he destroys his own family. I believe God can use every one of us here, but I don't think that God always gets through with every one of us to heal what's inside so that we don't do damage. You hearing me? And that's the story of Jephthah in a nutshell. We'll get there in a minute. Let's look at it just a wee bit more closely. He had all this rejection. He was a bandit leader. Perhaps God used something. Perhaps that's the way he learned how to trust God, just like David did, as he had to learn strategies and know how to trust God when you're going around the next rock and who's going to take a pot shot at you and how you're going to actually do this, that. Well, he was learning how to trust the Lord. But when he took over the leadership of this people, and I won't read it all, although I'd love to, but it'd take too long. When we get to verse 12 of chapter 11, you will see how he first of all tried to heal the problem of the Ammonites with diplomacy. You heard that word recently? He tried to use diplomatic, political arrangements in order to solve the border and the national question. Has Iraq really got a right to take over Kuwait? Let's sit down at the table and talk. And it was all negotiations. Verse 12. Jephthah sent messages to the king of the children of Ammon, saying, "What have you to do with me, and why you come against me to fight in my land?" And the king of the children of Ammon said, "The messengers of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt, and from Arnon even to Jabbok." Now, we could go all the way through this very interesting passage, which shows that Jephthah at least knew his Old Testament history, even if he occasionally gets his dates wrong. But he... That's according to some people who weren't there at the time and think they know better. But he tells the whole story how over the last 300 years, in actual fact, they did not take any land at all from the Ammonites. In fact, they went round the Moabites and round the Edomites and only attacked the Amorites, not Ammonites, Amorites. You get all these ites mixed up when you go into the Bible, don't let it worry you. And they took it from the king Og of Bashan and all that crowd and went through his land. But they didn't take any land from the Amorites. Plus, they say, and anyway, after all this time, 300 years, what are you bringing up the case for now? So on two accounts, you're wrong. One, you should have done it earlier. Two, this land has been ours because we won it in battle from king of the Amorites, not from the Ammonites at all. Now, that was the negotiating table. And they didn't get very far. So the time came when war has to break out. Down towards the end of chapter 11. King of the children of Ammon did not listen to the words of Jephthah, which he sent him. So the negotiations broke down. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, and passed over Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed over to the children of Ammon. And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, "If you shall without fail deliver the children of Ammon into my hands, then it shall be that whosoever comes forth out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." There was in Jephthah a wrong kind of reaction to the Holy Spirit's power that had come upon him. Now, there's nothing wrong in making a vow to God. People do it in the Old Testament, and people do it in the New Testament. And when there's a big job on hand, Paul vowed a vow to God and shaved his and let his hair grow long as a Nazarite vow as he worked in Corinth until God's work there through him was finished, because it was a big job and it needed a lot of commitment. There's nothing wrong in vowing a vow to the Lord. And the Old Testament days, like Paul did in the New Testament days, they let their hair grow long. It was one of the signs that they were committed to it. And sometimes they would fast, and sometimes they gave up drinking alcoholic drink and so on, and they were committed to get the job done, and they vowed it before the Lord in order that God could get something out of it. That's what a vow is. A vow is a commitment to God so that God can get something out of it.
he didn't really vow a vow. He tried to make a bargain with God. He said, God, if you will give me this victory, then I will give you my daughter. And God hadn't asked for his daughter. It was probably a pagan idea, although we'll look more closely at this terrible story in a moment. It was probably a hangover of wrong theology. Israel had lost its theology by and large anyway, even though Jephthah had remembered a bit of its history. He probably thought that the God of Israel was much like the gods of the people round about, and every now and again would like a human sacrifice. But he vowed a vow which was not a real vow. It was a bargaining counter with God, saying, God, you do this for me, and then I'll do something for you. That is not the reason why we do Christian work. Oh, I know sometimes people do Christian work to compensate for their own psychology. I know sometimes people who counsel like counseling because, well, it makes them feel that perhaps they're all right anyway, and they need somebody to counsel, so they need a problem in someone to make them feel good. Oh, I know that can be true. I mean, you must have thought of that sometime or other. I know there are people who like to go into preaching because they like to hear the sound of their own voice, and so they decide they're going to do a bit of preaching. And others who set up great projects simply because they want to glory in it themselves. There are bound to be mixed motives and wrong motives. But God can look after those as you start to go after him. He'll sort them out. I think I said the other night, didn't I? It doesn't matter too much if you're a young person and you look a bit uppish and you look a bit proud as you really go for it for God, because God doesn't mind that too much. It's when you're an old person, you're still proud. That's the problem. I don't mind young people being a bit uppish, frankly, because you know God's going to bring them through it, and they're going to do a good work for God in the end, really powerful work. If you're not a bit uppish at the beginning, you probably never do anything for God at all anyway. But it's when the old men are still uppish and they're still looking for something out of the work for themselves. That's when it goes wrong. And Jephthah was trying to get something out of it for himself, and it was a part of his wrong reaction about family and relationships and the hurts and the pains, and he reacts in such a way that in the end he destroys his own family, because this girl was his only child, and that was the end of the family he tried to recover. It was a wrong reaction. Let's just stop there for a minute or two. You see, God does use people in power ministries. He does use people in faith to create and awaken faith in people, and terrific movements of faith take place, because the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon a man can do that as he flows over that man out into the people that he ministers to, or a woman. God can use a man or a woman with the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon them in power and in faith. But that is not quite the same thing as God dealing inwardly into the inner spirit, and then the psychology and the soul of the man who is opening up and saying, I want the Spirit of Jesus in me as much as I want the Spirit of God on me. Jephthah is not really a spiritual man, although he's used by God. He is a soulish man, and his soulish reactions come out, even though he does a terrific job for the Lord. I don't want to run Jephthah down. There are plenty of Jephthahs in the work of God. We want to honor them and build them up and say thank God for them. Isn't it startling, just to go back for a moment to chapter 10, that when it says that the people of Israel knew that they were in a mess and they were serving false gods, verse 10, the children of Israel cried to the Lord saying, we've sinned against you, both because we've forsaken our God and we've served Balaam. And the Lord said to the children of Israel, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the people of Ammon and from the Philistines and the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the... It's getting rather boring, all this deliverance. And did oppress you. And you cried to me, and I deliver you out of their hand. Yet you've forsaken me, and you've served other gods, wherefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry unto the gods that you've chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation. So it looks as though God is rejecting them. But look how it goes on. Having disciplined them and chastened them, said, I'm not going to deliver you. Then the children of Israel really repented. They said, we've sinned. Do unto us what seems good to you. Only deliver us, we pray you, this day. And they put away the strange gods from amongst them, and they served the Lord. And look at this word. And God's soul, his soul, was grieved. It was hurt for the misery of Israel. And that's why he raised up Jephthah. Of course God could well say, you rejected me, oh well, I'm not going to bother about you. You've rejected me, go and look after your own affairs. Ask your gods to care for you. But when he had disciplined them like that, and they put away their false gods, it hurt God. It hurt God. All this stuff about Old Testament God, blood and thunder, fire and brimstone, all that sort of rubbish. Don't take any notes at all. People have never read the Old Testament. It grieved God. It hurt God because man sins. It hurt God from the very first sin, and it goes on hurting him day after day after day. And it grieves him when his people are in an awful mess. We get all upset and say, look at the church, it's in such a mess, and it's doing this, that, and the other, and it's not got that. But God's hurt about it all. Of course he has to say, well, you've chosen those gods, going after them and live for them. But if we would learn from that chastening, from that discipline, and put away our false gods, we'll find that God's hurt. He's in pain. The story of Moses, when Moses is pleading with God, and God says, all right, Moses, stand back, I'm going to zap the children of Israel, they're in an absolute mess, they're never going to be any use at all, and I'll make a new denomination out of you, Moses. Instead of Moses saying, well, God, you know, I never really wanted to be the head of a new denomination, but if you think that that's what I, well, you know, I'll accept. He didn't say that. He said, oh, God, you can't do that. And God said, let me alone that I may destroy Israel. Not because he's saying, I want to destroy them. He's saying, I've got to destroy them, but let me alone. Like people who've been really hurt say, just leave me alone. Just leave me alone. I'm really hurt. It was the pain of God in Moses. It was the pain of God here, the grief of God, that motivates him into action and out of compassion comes and visits his people with revival power and raises up men that are full of power and faith that do people good. And it happened to be that Jephthah was the only man available. He was a good man to be available for this very task. But the sad thing is that he doesn't know the healing of the Lord within. And he carries on his own mistakes, although he brings a great deliverance. Thank God that Jephthah did save the people. He did deliver them. And another thing about Jephthah, let's say, is a good thing. He speaks about the Lord more than any other of the revivalists of the book of Judges. Abimelech never speaks about the Lord at all. He talks about Baal Bereth. That is a Baal of the covenant. Doesn't even mention God's name. But Jephthah speaks about God more than anybody else. And he says, and I stood before God and I said these things. And he's very conscious of God in his life. And you can be very conscious of God in your life and know him empowering and know him in leading you, knowing using you in great ways. Jephthah, there's just something more I want to deal with you. And that's the thing that lets you down in the end, and really you hurt yourself. Because that's what we do, don't we? When we let our sinful reactions and our hurt reactions take over, we then hurt ourselves in the end. We don't just hurt other people, we may do that, but we hurt ourselves. Especially when there's some place of leadership or responsibility you've got. You hurt other people and you hurt yourself. And that's what he's going to do. So there's a lot of good going for this man. And he's really in a day of apostasy. He goes down in the line of faith as having accomplished a great deal for God. And we mustn't look down on him for that. But he knows the Spirit on him, but he doesn't know the Spirit in him. And I'm going to go, says Jesus, and the Comforter, the Spirit, will come. And he shall be in you. So that we might be in this world as he was. So that in the epistle of John, John says, as Jesus is, so are we in this world. That means that all that was going inside Jesus as well as outside and upon him was making them look like Jesus himself. Now let's look at this problem of the sacrifice of his daughter. Of course, he wins the battle. He defeats. He probably used the strategy by going around the south and coming up on the rear end of these Ammonites, and they really then were put on the run. And all of that was resolved, and they won quite clearly and put them out of the land. But as he comes back home, can you feel with this man? There's singing and dancing and cheering and so on. And this wild sort of promise, vow that he's made. Suddenly, the door opens of his house, and out comes running his little girl. The only child he's got. It's terrible, isn't it? Painful. Comes running up and throws her arms around Daddy and kisses him. You come home, Daddy, and you didn't get killed in the battle. It's wonderful. And that utterly pointless and stupid vow that he need never have made, instead of gaining him something from God, is actually going to be a loss in his life. It's going to hurt him. Now, how did it hurt him? The majority of the Jewish rabbis and commentators said that he actually offered his daughter as a human sacrifice. The majority of the early church fathers taught that Jephthah offered his daughter as a sacrifice. The majority of conservative evangelical and other commentators today say that he offered up his daughter as a sacrifice. But there is still a good case that he didn't actually murder his daughter, by the emphasis that comes out in the text, but that she never was married and never had children. It was the end of Jephthah's family. Jephthah, who had been hurt by family, because he doesn't heal and get healed in sight, destroys his family. Jephthah, who was a product of other people's wrongdoing and resentment and bitterness and rejection, finds in the end he's rejecting his own life instead of getting it healed by the Lord. Brothers and sisters, you're hearing me. I don't want to preach just Jephthah. I want to preach to you tonight that you can know healing so that your next generation, your kids, and then their kids, and the kids after them, do not go on reproducing the things that have been done to us. But they will unless we get them healed. Unless we find the Lord come in and bring to our inner man that strength and wholeness that you find in Jesus. And it's there for you. The spirit that was in Jesus is in us to make us like him. What are the reasons then that I'm saying that possibly this man didn't actually practice human sacrifice? First of all, it's very clear, one, it certainly was a person that was expected to come out of the door of his house. He should never have said it. It wasn't an animal. You don't have animals coming out the door of your house normally, as you live in some areas where they keep them inside. It was almost certainly had in mind somebody coming out of his house. It was quite unnecessary to make such a stupid vow, even though your theology may be pretty thin because you're in a time of decline. But secondly, he says that whatever comes out of the door of his house would be given to the Lord. Shall surely be the Lord's, verse 31. That little phrase, shall surely be the Lord's, is the same phrase as is used when Hannah said, if you give me a child, Lord, then this child, which turned out to be Samuel, will be the Lord's. And of course, Samuel wasn't put to death. So to say that surely will be the Lord doesn't mean necessarily, the Lord's doesn't mean necessarily sacrifice. Thirdly, in Exodus 38, 1 Samuel chapter 2 and Judges 21, it is clear that there were women who gave themselves to the service of the tabernacle. Just like the Levites gave themselves and the priests to the service of the tabernacle, there were women who gave themselves to the service of the tabernacle. And the thought is that whatever was the offering of his daughter was an offering that was expressed by giving her to perpetual virginity in which she served the tabernacle as one of the women there and not as a mother reproducing and bringing forth family for Jephthah. Four, when we talk about a burnt offering in the Bible, it is sometimes used metaphorically. The word is olah. It means being offered up. It means ascending up. And when it says in verse 31, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering, is it metaphorically that she should be given to the Lord and for his service, like Samuel was, but as a woman served in that group of women who were at the tabernacle? Fifthly, it is the perpetual virginity of his daughter that is emphasized, and that's seen three times in verses 37 to 39. She said to her father, let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months that I may go up into the mountains and bewail my virginity, I and my fellows. And he said, go. And he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her companions and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. It came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, who did to her according to his vow, which he had vowed. And she knew no man. Now you might have thought then, and she was put to death. But it doesn't say that. She knew no man. And it was a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went up yearly, not so much to lament, as it says in the King James Version, but to talk with, or to recite the story of the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in a year. So it seems that it's the virginity and the non-family of Jephthah which is being bewailed and recited and spoken about. More of that in a minute. Sixthly, in Hebrews chapter 11 and in 1 Samuel chapter 12, Jephthah is commended for his faith and his walk and his power and life with God and the deliverance that he wrought, and not a word of reproach about his human sacrifice. Not a word against it is mentioned at all. In Leviticus, in chapter 18, verse 21, Israel was told that they must never offer human sacrifice. And when Abraham was stopped offering up Isaac From that day onwards in Israel, human sacrifice was out until Jesus came and suffered for the sins of the world. Is it likely then that Jephthah would have been so theologically ill and trained and so far away from the truth of God? Could be. But is it likely when that was fundamental in Israel's whole meaning and existence? And there was an occasion when a pagan king offered up his son on the walls of a city that the Israelites were surrounding. And they were so appalled at human sacrifice, they all went home. They wouldn't go on with the battle. They were shocked by it. It doesn't seem too likely that there's an easy thing to accept in Israel, human sacrifice, even from Jephthah. Eighthly, he doesn't seem to be such a rash man that he would have made such a wild statement when he was such a clever strategist and somebody who really knew how to defeat the enemy and knew how to live by his wits when he was rejected and became a bandit leader. Ninthly, it says in verse 39, he did all that he had vowed, and it doesn't say that he killed her or offered up the sacrifice as a burnt offering. Tenthly, but not sure about this one, the Spirit of the Lord came on Jephthah before he made his vow. Would the Spirit of the Lord not have checked that? Well, not necessarily. We've seen already you can have power, you can have faith, and you can say some silly and wild things. But it's possible. There is a case, there still is a case, despite the multiplicity of commentators who say she was humanly sacrificed, there still is a case to say that she gave herself to the service of God and never married. Whichever is the case, the person who comes out best in this story is Jephthah's daughter, doesn't she? Whether it was a human sacrifice or whether she gave herself to the service of the Lord and never had a family, which in Israel would have been the fulfillment of a woman in those days and would have satisfied Jephthah's heart, he could have been a grandfather and had a proper family when he was so rejected as an illegitimate kid who came from a prostitute who was kicked around by his brothers and was thrown out and never got an inheritance, wouldn't that man have loved to have had a family? But his own problem destroyed his own longing and his own yearning. And that's the pattern that I want us to try and break as we ask God to help us tonight, if there's anything of that in our own lives. But his daughter, bless her, said, Dad, if you got this victory and God gave it to you according to your word, then I am going to submit to it. And she was obedient. And she said that God comes first. And if any man comes after me, he must love me more than father, mother, brother, sister, and so on. And she said that the Lord and his, what we vow to him, must come first. Even if we vow rashly, even if we vow things we never should, he must come first. And I think that girl, actually, in her commitment, comes out of the story as the one who, in a sense, gave Israel something to talk about for years and years to come. Because they went up and they recited the story every year to where she'd gone away. Jephthah's been talked about. He's gone down in the page of history. Great deliverer. Jephthah's daughter was recited and talked about and a story retold again and again and again. If you've had a bad beginning in life, Jephthah, and you're a bandit leader and you've finished up in jail and you need a little bit of help and Jesus broke in and made you, brother or sister, whoever you are, God wants to use you. He wants to use you with power and he wants to use you with faith, and very often people like that have got an awful lot of power and an awful lot of faith because they know how much they need to hang on to God and to throw themselves on God, to find their way through life, to keep themselves alive, to know how to keep your head above water when everybody's kicking you and pushing you down. Those kind of people, often God uses them in power and with increasing faith in people's lives. But you also need, which Jephthah didn't know, but perhaps his daughter did, that in the final analysis, there is power in the Lord Jesus Christ, not only to make you a great deliverer of the people, but to deliver you from yourself. So that you don't destroy the things you look for and you long for, the things you really want. A family life is reproduced again. That hiccup that started off so badly, now you can get going on it and start to see a new generation coming into being where relationships are beautiful, where you live together in the relationships which are born of the relationships of the people of God. Poor old Jephthah couldn't make it that way, and there's one last thing I want to say about him because it comes out in the story. The Ephraimites, who were supposed to, of course, to be Israelites, they were the top dog tribe at that time, did to Jephthah exactly what they did to Gideon. They came to Jephthah and they said, why didn't you call us to go to the battle? Why did you leave us out of the battle? Why did you want get on with this revival program and didn't call our denomination in on it? See the idea? You heard that before, any of you? Why did you go ahead with this mission and get people saved and you didn't tell us you were doing it? You know the sort of thing? Have you heard it before? Gideon found a soft answer that turned away their anger and said, oh, you've won so many victories, you know, just you shouldn't worry, you've really got the best out of it. Jephthah couldn't do that because of his inner hurt, you see. because he knew he'd been kicked around and rejected by his brothers. Oh, I know they'd come crawling back and said, will you lead us? He might have said, no, I'm not going to lead you, like God said at first. He said, and God said that, so I'm going to say it. But then God was grieved. And perhaps it got through to Jephthah and he said, okay, I'll lead you. Just like it got through with God. So he was very much in touch with God over those matters. Led the people. But when it came to these brothers who said, you left us out of the kudos and we should have had some of the glory. Why did you go it alone? Why did you get people saved without our permission? You know the sort of thing? I don't have to apply it. You can apply it in your mind. You know what I'm talking about? Instead of turning away their problem with a nice gentle answer, this man just couldn't do that. Again, it's the same problem, you see. He destroys relationships. And he turns on the Ephraimites and says, all right, if you want it like that. And he beats up his brethren and kills them. A vast number of them were killed. And he had a little trick because he was such a clever commander. He got down to the fords of Jabbok where they were going across to Ephraim. And as they came over, he said, say the word which means a corn of wheat. And they said, Sibboleth. Right, chop his head off. And the next one, say the word that means corn. And these bloke, oh, Sibboleth. And eventually one bloke said, Shibboleth. Okay, he's all right, leave him. And on just one little letter, an H, or the lack of an H, a Sibboleth or a Shibboleth, you could tell whether a man was an Ephraimite or whether he was on the other side of Jordan. And he killed those brothers who revealed that they couldn't say Shibboleth in the right way. We kill each other. We destroy brotherliness when we don't quite say things in quite the same way as other people. Is that right? I don't know how many times over the last few months I've written letters, I've answered the phone, I've talked to churches about the whole area of spiritual warfare. And you know, is it a load of Shibboleth really, or a Sibboleth? You got it? It really is. Please believe me, don't think that I'm just fudging the whole issue, that there aren't things to talk about and to inquire into. We're all learning. But there's such a lot of business that goes on. We can't have any one woman writing conning to do with March for Jesus unless you can convince me that something about, I don't even know what she's talking about in spiritual warfare. I just say, well, there's warfare from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, and it's about time we learn how to do it. And if somebody does it one way and somebody does it another, for goodness sake, thank God. I know you won't all immediately follow me on this sort of bit of sophistication, but those of you who've been trained in science might appreciate the idea. I haven't put this in print yet. I'm going to risk it one day and see what they do with me. But you know the two theories of light, the wave theory and the corpuscular theory. Okay, those of you happy? The wave theory and the little packets of quantum power, you know, boom, 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 beating up. Couldn't sometimes our differences be simply that? That those who go for the quantum power packets are dealing with personal demons and saying, demon out in the name of Jesus. And those who go for the spirit that works in the children of disobedience are going over the waves that emanate from the power of Satan in darkness and death. Couldn't it? And you know you can't put those two things together. They're just two ways of trying to get a model to understand what's happening when you go against evil and you seek to bring revival. Don't you think that's all right? Give me a bit of encouragement, you know. Amen. I thought it was great too, but then... There are different models in the Bible. One man does it one way and prays and God does it. Another man declares the name of Jesus and it happens. Another man actually changes the fabric of society and brings health and healing into the housing problem and delivers a blow against Satan. We all do it in different ways and most of us should be doing it in all ways. We need God's presence in our midst by the Holy Spirit, by exalting Jesus as to where he is now. The wondrous, the wonderful one, far above all. Now let's turn to the book of Judges and chapter 13. In our stories of revivals and the histories we've been looking at and finding out how God recovers territory, how he recovers ground in the way of advancing the gospel, we've now reached the story, as many of you will know, of Samson. And the story of Samson takes up as much room as any other, or at least as much as Gideon, and therefore larger than any of the others of the judges in the book of Judges. Samson's revival, in a sense, is very different from the other revivals we've been looking at. It's almost a one-man show. It is important and significant to know why it is a one-man show. And as we go through chapters 13 to 17... and we begin to examine the influences that came on Samson's life and the power with which he was able to transform the situation of the people of God, we're going to begin to pick up some of the principles as to how God recovers his people very often through unique, sometimes unusual, and particularly eccentric people. I'm rather glad that God uses a few eccentrics, otherwise some of us would never get in on the business. And Samson is a most unusual character, but he is an essential instrument, vessel, in the hands of God to do something that perhaps nobody else could have done. And we need those kind of people. We need them all over the place to keep stirring the pot and to keep fighting and moving against the Philistinian principle, the atmosphere of the Philistines that creeps in over the people of God. Because this time it isn't the Ammonites, or it isn't the Moabites, and it isn't the Canaanites and so on, the Midianites. It is the Philistines who are coming to view. And they are a very special sort of enemy over the people of God. The others were the peoples of the land of Canaan. They were the people that God had already said must be removed from the land. But the Philistines were not amongst those sevenfold nations who God said had to be removed from Israel. The Philistines came at the same time and from the outside of the people of the land of Canaan. And they came and dominated the people of Israel in a much more subtle form than did the previous enemies. And as the decline and apostasy continued amongst the people of God, the Philistines grew stronger and stronger and assimilated into the people of Israel. They married their daughters, they controlled their cities. They were in the position where they could demand that anyone who wanted to sharpen an iron instrument, even if it was a threshing instrument, a harvest instrument, let alone a sword, would have to come to them. And they made sure that there was no weaponry in the hands of the Israelites. They were not an overt, upfront, head-on kind of attack. They were a subtle infiltration. And sometimes, perhaps, you wouldn't have been too sure whether the person you were talking to was a genuine Israelite or whether he was a Philistine. Because they were assimilated into the whole culture and brought their influences with them. And it was in this kind of atmosphere, two things come out of this remarkable story of Samson, two things which are a bit of a surprise to some people. Two things which I think will help us today to understand what is happening amongst the people of God. First of all, let's just analyze a little bit the Philistine invasion. They were a people who had come from the Minoan culture, the Greeks, and they had sailed across into Egypt. Just as Israel came out of Egypt, the Philistines came up from Egypt. The Israelites came round on the east bank of the River Jordan and moved into the land of Canaan, but the Philistines came up on the west coast of Israel, taking some of those famous cities of Gaza and Ashdod and Ashkelon. And as they took those cities on the area of the west of Canaan, they gradually began to move into Canaan, but they never came through the Jordan. They never had a history of going through the Red Sea. They'd never put blood on the doorposts and gloried in a God who said, "When I see the blood, I'll pass over." They never had a history of being led through the wilderness with the fiery, cloudy pillar. They hadn't been through all those stories that some of us over the years have been seeking to understand about the movement of God and how God is leading his people. They'd come into the land of Canaan another way. They came into the land of Canaan controlling the sharpness of the weapons that sometimes might have been used against the enemy. They blunted the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. They came uncircumcised, so they were not a covenanted people, and knew nothing about the covenant that God had given Israel at Mount Sinai, where God had entered into a relationship, a commitment. He committing himself to Israel and they to him. They'd come into Israel with a wrong birth, with a wrong root, with no spiritual history, with no understanding of commitment of God to them or they to God, with a blunt word, with a blunt scripture in their hands. And they looked very much like Israelites as they lived in the land of Canaan. That kind of invasion by the world into the people of God did not cease
in the days of the book of Judges. It has been one of the enemy's major instruments to destroy the cutting edge of God's troops throughout the centuries. It is an invasion of those who have no spiritual birth. They have no spirit-filled reality. They do not know what it means to be led of God. They have no idea of the power of the blood to preserve them from destruction. They are a people who parade with the names and the titles and the outward places of Christianity, but they do not know the power of those words and of those places and of that territory. What the Apostle Paul calls having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Brothers and sisters, the continual attack of the devil will always be to make a powerless, worldly, assimilated Christianity that is a mere culture and a veneer, where we talk the language, so-called appear to live in the land, have the name Christ written across us, but have to add the word Dom at the end. We are in Christendom, but we are not in Christ. And it is that that attacks the people of God century after century after century. And it was in that climate that the people of Israel did not know how to get rid of the Philistines. In fact, they probably welcomed them and didn't want to be too disturbed. Consequently, when Samson, in his unique, eccentric, unusual way, begins to throw off the dominance of the Philistines, the people of Israel do not like it. They would rather remain in their apathy and assimilated culture and peaceful coexistence with religion than to throw it off in radicalism and get back into the move of God. It is that which will always be a confrontation to God's people through the centuries. There are plenty enough genuine Christians who love the Lord Jesus, have had a history with him, are in the land of promise, are enjoying something of the inheritance, but they will not talk of war. They will not even let you use this terminology. Spiritual warfare. Have you found it recently? You've only got to say something about spiritual warfare in some places, and they think you're a heretic of the blackest dye, raving about something that isn't even in the Bible. When Genesis 3:15 says that I will put war between your seed and serpent seed, and when Revelation chapter 19 shows us Jesus coming through the heavens, followed by the armies of heaven, clothed in white on magnificent white Pegasuses, charging across the heavens, that same God who from the beginning of the Bible to the end talks war, that God is dismissed and that terminology rejected because somehow or other the people of God are lying in apathetic complacency and do not know how to lift up the word of God with a sharp edge and go for the enemy and say, Lord, deliver us. There is no deliverer in this book. There is just a one-man show trying to stir up the situation. Fortunately, it does say in chapter 13, which some of you think we will never get to at this speed tonight, in chapter 13 and in verse 5, last phrase, and he shall begin to deliver Israel, that's Samson, out of the hand of the Philistines. He began with his one-man war until the day came when under David all the Philistines were subdued. And eventually Solomon reigned in peace. He began a process which followed on by Samuel, by Saul, by David in exile, and David as king ultimately won the battle against the Philistines. But Samson himself was just one man against a whole nation. And the majority of the Israelites would rather remained at ease. In fact, there was one occasion when they tied him up with a few ropes because he said, oh, well, if you can't get on too well with the Philistines and my upsetting them, put a few ropes around me and give me to the Philistines. So they did. The Philistines were pleased until Samson flexed his muscles and snap, 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 snap. 7 bonds went in one little tweak and he went for them with the jawbone of an ass. Serves them right. That kind of handing over their brother into the hands of the enemy was because they did not want war, so they would not speak war, they would not talk war. Brothers and sisters, there is no Christianity that is not involved in war. We are in spiritual warfare to throw off the powers of the enemy and to keep moving on with the movement of God. If you want another sort of Christianity, go and find it in Christendom somewhere, but you do not find it where God's people want to be anointed in the Holy Spirit and declare war on evil. Secondly, Another one of the problems which we deal with today comes out in the whole story of Samson. And it's the problem of license. Nobody can say that Samson was a particularly godly guy. I mean, he seems to get mixed up. He's got four women in his life. One's his mum, and the three others, well, really, you can't say too much about them. Well, at least, I mean, not politely. And so there are three ladies in his life, and he gets tied up with them, and each one has a lot to show us about the movement of God. And yet, at the same time, there is nobody in the whole of the book of Judges who is so filled and blessed and overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit. Why, in this 13th chapter where we begin, it starts off by telling us in verse 25, the last verse of the chapter, "And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him," or to drive him, "at times between the camp of Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol." And down in that little tiny bit of Dan that was left, because most of them had migrated up to the north to get out of the way of the Philistines, down in that little remnant of a tribe where the people were being suppressed by the enemy, verse 1, "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah of the family of the Danites whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. She symbolized the state of the people of Israel, barren and could not bring forth life. But crying to the Lord for life and finding that God is going to meet her domestic need, brings forth a deliverer who's going to challenge the national scene." Very similar to the story of John the Baptist. Very similar to the story of Samuel. The two other Nazarites from the womb. More of that later. And down in that southern part of Israel, with the Philistines almost totally assimilating the people of God into their system, God raises up a Samson who three times, it says, the Holy Spirit came upon him mightily, or moved upon him mightily. And on one other occasion, as we've read it here in chapter 13, the Holy Spirit drove Samson. And yet his life does not look very spiritual. He's full of power. He sets the enemy on the run. But he doesn't seem to live the nice kind of decent life that you imagine Christians ought to live, you know? The sort of sweetie-sweetie kind of life that some Christians are supposed to present to the world. Well, you don't say boo to a goose and let everybody walk over you. You don't do that to Samson. He was filled with the Spirit, and you don't do that. And getting mixed up with immorality, and apparently bringing an awful lot of violence around the place, and some suspicious sort of plans like tying foxes together and lighting their tails, which I'm sure the Royal Society of Prevention of Cruelty Animals would have something to say about it. All sorts of interesting little escapades. You say, what on earth is this man that is being used of God? Because to be used of God does not necessarily mean that you have the life of Christ manifested in you. You got power, but not always life. More than that, I want to go a stage further. I know there are Sauls and Judases and Balaams who get visions and are experiencing the Holy Spirit. I know that there are men who are used in power, in healing, deliverance, and yet their lives are immoral and sometimes show very poor record in the way that they handle money and other things. I know that that's the case. But I'm not just thinking about that. I'm thinking also about the whole difference between Old Testament holiness and New Testament holiness. Old Testament holiness is a legal holiness where God helps you to keep the demands of the law. New Testament holiness is an effusion and a flow and a running like a river of the Holy Spirit that reproduces a substitute life within, the life of Jesus. Old Testament holiness, God helps you. New Testament holiness, you die, Jesus lives, and the Holy Spirit pile drives it through your life. And that sometimes expresses itself, because of the very shock of it all, in a license that people don't understand. And whenever the Spirit of God moves and people begin to manifest the most strange things, they're not the kind of decent, sweetie Christians they used to be. It's because the Holy Spirit is bringing about a new kind of holiness, and they are learning how to live in the flow of it. There's a license in a reaction from the legality, which hasn't yet got into the flow of liberty. the legality that says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. And if you've got any strength left over, go and love your neighbour as yourself. Oh Lord, please help me to love my neighbour. Lord, you know, if you knew my neighbour, Lord, you know I need help, you know. And the Lord will help you. And you'll get just about, but you won't be very satisfied because you know deep down you've got very far. But when the Spirit of God is released in our hearts, it isn't just a matter of saying, oh, that's what it ought to be, I must try harder and God will give me a hand. It's you begin to feel like Jesus feels about it. You begin to flow in what God is saying and doing about it. It's a different kind of holiness. It is a liberty holiness. It may look like license to begin with because you throw off restraint. But thank God you've thrown off the restraint of the law of God and you've discovered the yoke of the Holy Spirit who puts his laws in our hearts and fulfills it in the life of Jesus. That is a different kind of holiness. Samson did not know it, generally speaking. We'll pick up a little bit of typology as we move through the story, where he experienced the Spirit within. But most of the time, this is a man who knew the power of God outwardly, and the power of God in those expressions, which released other people, but often left him all tied up inside, in lack of morals and lack of integrity and lack of ethics. But we don't need to be like that. We can be Samsons and also know the flow of the Spirit of Jesus, becoming every day more and more like him. But that's very different from a legal holiness, which is just a matter of fulfilling a few commandments or putting up a few extras to make sure that you realize I'm more holy than you. This is the sort of holiness where you feel like the Lord. Can I just be a little bit personal? Forgive me, because I try not to be too much. But it was a very, very powerful experience I had a little while ago. I'd had my own self-righteous reactions against the Jimmy Swaggerts of this world because they let us all down and they make an awful mess and it seems as though the name of Jesus is torn up all over the place and Islam tags his little confession onto the end of one of their videos and you see Swaggart and they say that's Christianity and it's hypocrisy, etc., etc. I was talking the other day to a man who told me how his church came into being through Jimmy Swaggart and the Spirit of God just came on me and I felt like crying. I felt like crying because I felt like God feels about him. That is Holy Spirit holiness. It isn't legal holiness. And sometimes it looks a little bit feeble, a little bit of license in it and you're going over the top about things, but it's because you're feeling like Jesus feels about it. Because he hates sin, because he hates those things. But he's also, his heart's broken over it all. And when you share that kind of holiness, you don't walk around in self-righteous, religious, Christendom, Phariseeism holiness. That's what the Philistines were. They're a bunch of Pharisees. Just the Old Testament word for Pharisees, Philistine. You didn't realize it. Old Testament Philistines and New Testament Pharisees. A kind of cold, God's helping me, hold it in, try harder, sort of holiness, which never will slip up and make a mistake, at least, not in ordinary circumstances of life until you're under pressure. But the sort of holiness that Jesus gives is a holiness which shares the heart of God. Do you want to feel like Jesus? Do you want to think like Jesus? Do you want to see things from Jesus' point of view? That is a different sort of holiness altogether, and it comes by the Holy Spirit. When Samson began to experience the power of the Lord, he experienced license, because sometimes you just go a bit too much over the top, and you're learning a whole new way of living. So those two things that have come out in modern movement of the Holy Spirit, whether it's the criticism of the license in Christians, where they're learning a new way of holiness, whether it's criticism about those who are causing trouble and stirring up warfare and talking about spiritual warfare, brothers and sisters, it's because we've been swamped with Philistinianism, with Phariseeism, with a Christendom and a Christianity. This worldly invasion needs to have a response in a biblical separation. A separation which is called in the text here, Nazariteship. The Nazarites were a people who voluntarily and willingly gave themselves to God, consecrated themselves to God, separated themselves not just from, but to God. Their holiness was not a separation from a certain number of things. It was a separation to the Lord. It's true that they did not drink intoxicating wine like the rest of the Israelites, and as Jesus did. It is true that they let their hair grow long, which the Bible never says is a bad thing for a man. It just says it's a shame. So if you want long hair, that's fine. It doesn't say it's bad. It doesn't say, I mean, there's a lot of old nonsense in the 60s. One or two people let their hair go about an inch longer, and people started to say it was sinning because the Bible says a man must have short hair. Long hair is just as simply a matter. If you've got long hair and you're a lady, then it's your glory. And if you want to cut it short, you can. And if you've got short hair and you're long hair as a man, it's not your glory, it's your shame. And you can leave it that way if you want to be shamed. And the Nazarites walked around like that. That's all. Nothing wicked about it. Otherwise, the Apostle Paul wouldn't have walked around looking like a long-haired creature in the book of Corinthians, did he? Keeping your hair short has nothing to do with being spiritual or unspiritual. It's just a matter of whichever way you'd like it. And Paul had long hair because he gave himself to a vow in Corinth until the 18 months were passed, so it must have been pretty long by then, and then he had it cut. But it's nothing to do with, that was his using the Old Testament committal to a vow in an Old Testament way. Another thing they did was they weren't allowed to touch dead bodies. And those three things were separations from, but it was in order to be separated to the Lord. And that's what a Nazarite is. It's the word that means to separate, and you were separated, you were a Nazarited to the Lord. And this man, Samson, just as John the Baptist and as Samuel, they are called to be Nazarites from the time of their birth, or even their conception. Verse 3. The angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said to her, Behold, now you are barren and do not bear, but life is coming. God is moving. You shall conceive and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray you, and drink not wine or sweet drink, strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For behold, you will conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite unto God. Separated unto God, separated from the world to God, from the womb. And he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. It was nothing to do with the personal holiness of Samson or his lack of holiness. He was not even yet conceived. But God had chosen that this instrument that would come into being would be his instrument of power to break through and to start the revival which would ultimately have victory over the Philistines. The woman came and told her husband, said, A man of God came to him. His countenance was like the countenance of an angel. So he looked like a man, he looked like an angel. A bit later on, they say, I've seen God face to face. This was the angel of the Lord. Some people think it's strange that Jesus appeared in a human form before the incarnation. But it's the most natural thing. A God who will appear as a man of God came to me. A prophet came to me. God who will appear as a messenger, the angel, the messenger of the Lord appeared, is the kind of God who will finish up doing the ultimate. He will become a baby. He will eat like us and walk like us and drink like us and live our lives and work like us and think like us. God who manifested himself as a man of God, ultimately becomes a man. And that is our God, Jesus. Our God became a man. He's like us. We can know him. We can share with him. He can share with us. The ultimate of the New Testament, Christ being born, the Son of God being conceived in the womb of Mary, that is the logical progression of an Old Testament that shows a God who weeps with his people, who laughs with his people, who feels with his people, who communicates with his people, who talks to his people in Hebrew and Aramaic, and who walks with his people and reveals to his people in the form of a man. That is the kind of God that is bound to become a man if you let him loose. And he did. I think somebody should have said, Hallelujah! Didn't you? Amen. Samson, the great deliverer, is going to be born. I think there's just one thing I want to take from this chapter before we finish tonight. You remember how the story goes on. The woman tells her husband. Manoah says, well, I'm going to pray that he'll come again. And he prayed again that the man might appear, that the angel might come, that God would communicate, the angel of the Lord would come. And he does. His wife sees him a second time, goes, calls her husband. Manoah comes, verse 12, says, Now let your words come to pass. How will we bring the child up, and how shall we do for him? And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, Of all that I said to the woman, beware, that she may not eat of anything that comes of the vine, nor drink the wine, or strong drink, or eat any unclean thing. All I've commanded, let her observe, showing how important it is that when the baby's in the womb, that the baby has the proper environment. And the best thing about the environment for a baby in the womb is like John the Baptist, that the mother is filled with the Holy Spirit, so the baby will be filled with the Holy Spirit. Best thing you can do for your baby, all you pregnant mums here tonight, is get filled with the Spirit. If you're filled with the Spirit, baby will get filled with the Spirit. There's no knowing where you might finish up. Well, I don't mean just like Samson, but, you know. So the conditions spiritually and physically and environmentally for this child are all being prepared for. Manoah wants to know as a good father and as a good husband. Mrs. Manoah wants to know. We don't know her name. Mrs. Manoah. And she's wanting to know to get it all straight. Verse 15. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, I pray you, let us detain you until we shall have made ready a kid for you. And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, though you detain me, I will not eat of your bread. And if you will offer a burnt offering, you must offer it to the Lord. For Manoah knew not that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, what is your name? That when the sayings come to pass, we may do you honor. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask after my name, seeing it is wonderful, or secret, wonderful? So Manoah took a kid with a meat offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, and the angel did wondrously, same word. The angel did wondrously because his name was Wonder. And that is the same name that Jesus has, because in the Isaiah chapter 9 it says that he is Wonderful Counselor. And the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, Wonderful, is the name which the angel of the Lord revealed when Manoah asked, what is your name? It's Wonderful. It's a bit of a secret. It's something that will make you gasp and be amazed. You can't understand and explain it all. That is the God who revealed himself in these moments. That is the God that draws out from our hearts worship, adoration, amazement, glory. Lord, you're wonderful. And it's the secret, are you with me? It's the secret, wonderful, praise-evoking vision that in this 13th chapter of the story of Samson, this 13th chapter of the book of Judges, it's the vision that lies behind Samson's life. And whenever he loses that secret, that wonder, he gets tripped up by the enemy. We're going to find that through the other chapters of his story. When he loses the wonder, the riddle, the secret of what was lying behind his birth and behind his life and behind his calling, when he loses that, he is a failure. When he is living in the good of it and holds it, he is a powerful judge, and he judges for 20 years and goes down in the book of Hebrews as a man of faith. What then is the wonder, the wonderful vision, secret, the doing wondrously? What is it? Let's have a look, just in conclusion. Verse 19. So Manoah took a kid with a meal offering and offered it upon a rock to the Lord. And the angel did wondrously. And Manoah and his wife looked on. And it came to pass, when the flame went up towards heaven from off the altar, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And Manoah and his wife looked on, and fell on their faces to the ground. And the angel of the Lord did no more appear to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, we will surely die, because we've seen God. But his wife said to him, who'd already met the angel once before and was probably on more familiar terms, but his wife said to him, and obviously being a lady, she was a little more logical than her husband, but his wife said to him, let me get on with it, please. His wife said to him, if the Lord were pleased to kill us, he wouldn't have received a burnt offering and a meal offering from our hands. Not bad logic. Neither would he have showed us all these things. It's not bad either. Nor would he at this time have told us such things as these, that they're going to come to pass, because what's the point in telling us we won't be there? Yeah, I suppose you're right, my dear. You've never said that in your life, have you, you husband? But Manoah had to say it. But of course, deep in his heart, he knew that if you've seen the Lord, you do die. Verse 22, we shall surely die because we've seen God. We'll surely die because we've seen God. If you see God, then you do die. It's the only way to die. It's the only way to die inside. It's the only way to know that you're crucified with Christ, which is the beginning of New Testament holiness. So it's the only way to know that you can't, but he can. It's the only way to know that you're really crucified with Christ. And he says, you keep that secret before you of looking up and seeing the Lord go up. Then the Spirit of the Lord starts driving you down below. For as I say, when Samson loses the vision, loses his riddle, loses his secret, loses his hair, which is the secret of his power. Just different ways of putting it. When he loses the vision of Christ ascending in the flame, he loses the power of the Holy Spirit of God on his life. That's the Christ who's gone to heaven for us. We need God's presence in our midst by the Holy Spirit, by exalting Jesus as to where he is now. The wondrous, the wonderful one, far above all. We're going to do that as we break the bread and pour the wine.